That was during those days that he went out into the mountain to pray, and he spent the entire night in prayer to God. When the day came, he called his disciples to him, and from among them he chose 12, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and his brother Andrew, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. From Luke 6, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you. And I want to thank the worship team this morning. That was wonderful. Had me in tears before I even got up here. So we'll see how the rest of this goes. We'll actually be looking at Mark 10 this morning as we continue our series on discipleship that Randy began 3 weeks ago. While preparing for this morning, I was overwhelmed by all that could be said about these four verses. And as I've continued to struggle with what God wanted me to bring, I confessed to Randy that I could go two or three different weeks on this. But in deference to the others who are presenting other sections of Matthew 10, I know they have jobs and work, and I don't, so I could go for however many weeks, but they need to schedule their time. So I need to keep on scheduling and get it done in one sitting. So Randy sent back this quote from Alistair Begg. As I stand before you this morning, I run the equally dangerous risk of frustrating you, either by verbosity or brevity, and I choose the latter. Well, we'll see how that goes. I told Randy this morning I cut 40 minutes out of it already, and I think we'll be able to get out of here on time. But God's timing is perfect. I prayed, Father, I know what I've studied and how fascinating I've found your word and the revelation of your mind in all this. What do we at Trinity need to learn? And what I got back, what I started to hear from that still small voice within was perspective. More especially, God's perspective. The series of messages from Matthew 10 is titled The Cost and Rewards of Discipleship. And I started to think back through all the messages I've heard since Kathleen and I began coming. And that was the answer. We weren't here for the messages on Nehemiah, but we picked up with the 18-month series on 1 Corinthians. And what was at the heart of that? Discipleship. How we need to present ourselves as a church body to the world. Of course, that starts with the right heart and following Christ's teachings and learning to emphasize what Jesus wants us to emphasize in worship and not just the glitzy feel-good parts. That the message of his gospel was paramount. Then we went on to the Sermon on the Mount for a year. Amazing how it can take us a year to unpack what our Savior said in an afternoon. But what was that sermon? Discipleship training for his group of disciples. Matthew 5 begins, when he saw the crowds, he went up into the mountain, and when he had seated himself, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. That was discipleship training. The entire message Jesus brought was training on the mindset we're to have as Christians. How we're to pray, how we're to live as his people, how we're to react to the world as his people, how he will take care of us as his people, and what we have to look forward to as his people. We've been looking at the cost and reward of discipleship ever since I've been at Trinity. We have a great and wonderful God who loves us and loves us so much he sent his son. Be born of a virgin, live a perfect life as completely man and completely God. He dimmed only his glory while among us. He fulfilled the law of God and took on himself the punishment we deserve because of our sin. But at this point in time, while Matthew is writing this after the cross, he's explaining a situation that happened before the cross. They could only see parts of it and how Jesus was beginning to draw it all together by drawing people to himself. Randy brought us the prelude to this series when Matthew writes in chapter 9, verse 35 and following, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send our laborers into his harvest.'" That sets the tone. The harvest of God, the establishment of his church. What is chapter 10 all about? Well, starts out with divine choosing and commissioning of the apostles. Then a charge given to the apostles in verses 5 through 42. Hendrickson, in his commentary, breaks it into two sections. Verses 5 through 15, Jesus tells them where they should go, what they have to proclaim, what they must do, in what condition they're set out, and with whom they must lodge. And he sends them out before he goes to the cross. Trial. This is what it's going to look like. Second portion of the charge, though continuing, begins to blend with prophetic discourse. Jesus describes what will be the people's mission after his death, resurrection, and ascension. Some will accept it, many will reject it. And that's where we live today. Jesus shows them how they should respond to his treatment, to this treatment, namely with courage and with trust in the Lord, who's going to reward them for their loyalty. We looked at what Christ saw among the people and his request for prayer to the Lord for the harvest helpers. But Luke 6, in verse 12 and 13, fills in a part of the story that Matthew doesn't. And that's why I had it read this morning. "In those days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles." Matthew writes in chapter 10, verse 1, "And Jesus called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." So what are we looking at in these four verses? Well, actually, before we get to the four verses, we're going to look at the prayer. Then there's the choosing, the chosen, the commissioning, and then the application of it all. 5 points out of four verses. Like I said, 5 weeks. For those of you who want to do more study on this, the choosing of the 12 and their training, I do recommend John MacArthur's two books, 12 Ordinary Men and the Master's Men, along with A.B. Bruce's book, The Training of the 12. And I'm sure some of you are already familiar with those. But we start with Jesus praying. How many of us throughout the week pray for the person who's going to be standing behind the pulpit on Sunday, or teaching a Sunday school class, or leading worship, or firing up the sound system, or read the liturgy, or prepare the communion table, or unlock the doors, turn the lights on, and HVAC system's going? or comes in unobserved throughout the week to keep the books and pay the bills, so we have the ability to turn the lights on. There's a lot happening that goes into this before somebody even stands up here and presents God's word. And those of us who serve in those areas covet your prayers. Thank you for them. We feel the power of those prayers as we study, as we drive in on Sunday mornings, as we leave our seats in the congregation and come up here. We feel the power of those prayers as we read God's word. And we feel his presence with us when we start the message and when we do all the things behind the scene to focus our time together and to give God the glory, and only God the glory. Luke writes in his gospel as a preface to Jesus choosing the 12 men from among his much wider group of disciples. He went out into the mountain to pray, and he spent the entire night in prayer to God. Before any major event in Jesus' ministry, he spent hours, many times all night in prayer, communing with his Father and the Holy Spirit. Why would he do that? He's divine. He's God. Other than that, it was just his habit to go off and do that. Why would he spend all night in prayer before coming down and appointing a particular group of 12 men? Some commentators say it's because he needed guidance from his Father about who he should choose. I don't believe that was so. A lot of the times we forget that Jesus is God, 100%, holds that essence of God. We put too much emphasis on his humanity, and we try and make him like us. Now me, if I was having to choose 12 people out of this congregation to send out someplace, I'd be asking for advice from a lot of godly people and spending a lot of time in prayer on who to choose and who's best to send. But Jesus knew who had been foreordained to serve as his disciples and who would be elevated as apostles, including that rat, Judas Iscariot. Luke doesn't tell us what Jesus was praying, only that he prayed to God. It was communication within the triune God. I think that's when Jesus felt whole, when he felt all together, when he was communicating with the other two persons of the Godhead. John MacArthur said, whenever Jesus prayed, it was quite literally the prayer of God. He was engaged in inner Trinitarian communion. Christ drew spiritual and physical strength in prayer and communication with his Father. And I don't believe it's any stretch of the imagination to think that Jesus prayed for those he expressed compassion for, those who are leaderless and sheep without leaders, without a shepherd. We know that God is love. It's part of his essence. And I believe when Jesus looked out over the crowds, the divine essence of his being love overflowed into his feelings and emotions of his humanity. So he prayed for them, and he prayed for those who he would appoint as apostles. He knew who he was going to appoint. I think his prayer was much the same that night as it was from his prayer in John 17. For the apostles' protection, for a steadfast faith, for unity, so they would act as one and speak his word as one. Praying for them to remember all that he would teach them about being his proclaimers, the foundation of his church, and how to train up disciples as he would train them. From this point on, they would be his constant companions and share all of his most intimate teaching and thoughts. He would use his time left before the cross, his resurrection and ascension, as an internship, the doing of the word and the building of their faith. So the choosing. Who did he choose? Let's all look around us. Let's look at everybody in here. There was no advanced religious training represented in this group. All of us are ordinary people. These 12 men we are looking at were chosen to be promoted from disciple to apostle. They were fishermen, a tax collector, an avowed terrorist, farmers, tradesmen, working class nobodies, just like us. Sinners who would dwell on their shortcomings and inadequacies. They would harbor doubts about their abilities and what they would say. They would have puffed up egos and try to position themselves to be the top guy. The big fish in their little pond. Just like we do. And I'm sure that with us, Satan would come to them in the dark of night and work to remind them of their shortcomings, their sinful lives before Christ, and the sins committed after their calling. He would install in them and in us the thought about how much better we are than others around us, or more so, I think, how inadequate we are to proclaim the glory of the gospel. I mean, even later on, after Christ's ascension, Saul was on his way to persecute Christians and was called by Christ himself to be his apostle to the Gentiles. Christ showed Saul just how wrong his learning had been, and he had been schooled by the best and was very zealous for God's word. But all his learning was wrong. But after Saul met Jesus and saw the glory of Christ, Paul would cry out, "O wretched man that I am." Not far from what Isaiah said to God when he was approached. But God intervenes. He chooses the humble, the lowly, and the meek, and the weak. So there's never any question about the source of our power. It's God's power that works through the lives of believers. And it's the power of God's word when the world is changed through the power of his gospel. Samson was strong. Samson was arrogant. But God wanted to use Samson, so what did he do? He humbled him. He brought him down. And he did that so that Samson's final work could only be realized as the power of God to God's glory and honor. The 12 were just like the rest of us, selected from the unworthy and the unqualified. And I'm certainly unqualified to be here, but I got selected. And then Luke 13 says, when day came, after praying all night, he called his 12 disciples to him, and from them he chose 12. 12. First off, the term disciple comes from the Greek word mathetes. And Vine's expository dictionary says, a disciple is literally a learner, to learn, indicating thought accompanied by endeavor. Hence, it denotes one who follows one's teaching, as disciples of John the Baptist, disciples of the Pharisees, disciples of Moses, and disciples of Jesus. Just about every other scribe and religious leader had their set of disciples as well. A disciple was not only a pupil, but an adherent. They're spoken of as imitators of their teacher. Adherent is defined as someone who supports a particular person or set of ideas. So he had a whole bunch of those coming around. We don't know how many disciples Christ had at that time. But it was certainly more than 12. A lot of commentators say 120 true disciples. But in addition to the disciples, there were multitudes that followed after him because of the personal benefit they received from being in his presence all the time. Wherever Jesus went, Demons were cast out. Sickness and infirmities were healed. Food was produced from nothing, and Jesus spoke with authority against the legalistic teaching of the rulers and religious leaders of Israel. Jesus was cutting through the red tape of all the rules and regulations established to promote the elitist group, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. They were seen by Israel to be the truly pious and holy, accepted by God. They put themselves forward as the knowledge group, the ultra-religious of the time. That's why Christ looked upon the masses with compassion. As sheep with no shepherd, the religious leaders in Israel were completely corrupt. Christ tore down their rules to show others how godly they were. Christ taught what was truly behind laws to proclaim what God truly desired, true worship of God and a pure heart of love for God and His Word. Man had taken all the laws established for the worship of God and turned them into a works-based ladder to climb their way to heaven. They'd taken what God established in the law as worship of the heart and obedience to God to everything that would give man the glory for attaining God. Not what God has done, but what man needed to do to obtain God. And then in Matthew 5, verse 20, Christ comes out and says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. How do you do that? They all thought the scribes and Pharisees were just great theological wizards. And then Jesus said in Matthew 22, summing up the commandments, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Those are the principles that Jesus emphasized. Love God with all your being and love your neighbor. Don't blow your own horn because that'll be all the rewards you ever get. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So from all the disciples, those who were named as students, adherents of Jesus, he called 12. To live life with him full time, to be keenly aware of who he was, what his ministry was, and to show them how he would use them to establish the church, his body. This was the beginning of their graduate courses in leadership through service to others, and show them how he would use them to establish his church. From that group of ordinary men, he chose what seems to be the lowest of the low. And while maybe not financially destitute, their jobs and positions within the community were looked down upon by the elite. The only exceptions to any influence may have been James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who was known to Caiaphas, the high priest. And John used that influence to get Peter into the courtyard of the high priest after Christ's arrest. But Paul declares the status of these men chosen, and us, in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29, when he says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, and not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. There's a lot of people who believe a person needs a doctorate of divinity before they can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, or stand in the pulpit at church, or teach a Sunday school class. They're wrong. How many times in recent history, even the last 30 days, have we witnessed doctrinal and theological giants fall and proclaim they've deconstructed their faith? They walk away from God in total disbelief. Having led a life of hidden sin for years, and who never really believed the message they were preaching with such self-righteous authority. I've known pastors that have stepped down, and even years after they leave the pastorate, they come up and they say, you know, I really don't believe that. But God works all things for His glory and our good. Even unbelieving leaders in the church, if they use the Word of God at all, if Scripture is presented, it can be used by God to further His kingdom. Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Sorry, I learned the King James Version, and sometimes it tries to creep in. There was a time when John came to Christ and said, hey, there's people out there that are casting out demons in your name, but they're not part of us. Jesus said, if they're not against us, they're for us. His word is what rules. And it doesn't always mean that it has to be through somebody who agrees with the word. God's word does not return void. So then the commissioning. Even with all their faults and shortcomings, Jesus calls them and chooses 12 to elevate them with an official title, and he calls them apostles. The inner circle, the foundation of the church. And with that promotion, he must teach them humility. The last will become first. They must learn to be true servants so they can receive the honor of being the foundation of Christ's church. Strong's Concordance defines apostle as messenger, he that is sent, from apostolo, a delegate, especially an ambassador of the gospel, officially a commissioner of Christ. But what I found more interesting was the Aramaic term, "lique." Sounds kind of crazy. But the term Jesus would have used is that. He spoke Aramaic. And it carries a higher meaning than just one who is sent. The shlike is the official representative of a higher office holder, such as a king, and carries the same power and authority as the one who sent him. Just as if that person had come and said or commanded it in person. Like when the king gives out his signet ring. They have the full authority of the king. And he gave them authority. ESV and Hendrickson both translate the Greek word exousia as authority. Several others, including the King James, Darby's 1890 translation, and Young's literal translation, translates it as power. Strong's Concordance says it's delegated authority, jurisdiction, liberty, power, right, strength. But I like R.C. Sproul. I mean, that guy had a sense of humor, but he also had a great way of putting things. He said the word literally means out of substance, out of being. A delegated authority, and he preferred to combine two parts of the definition for it to translate authoritative power or powerful authority. So Christ gave the disciples, the apostles, authoritative power. to cast out demons, to heal the sick, heal infirmities, raise the dead, and cleanse lepers. They were following the Lord Jesus Christ and acting on his behalf. That's why they were given that authority, power. It was to solidify in anybody's mind that they were sent directly from Jesus himself, because Jesus did this everywhere he went. That's what happened with Jesus. So how are they going to know that his apostles are true? They do the same thing. They have the same authority. And beyond the physical signs they would perform, Christ gave them the power of his word. Sola Scriptura, the word of God, our sole authority. They were the apostles of Jesus Christ, his personal representatives, chosen to establish his church. They knew his words and they knew Christ. I think one of Paul's most powerful statements comes from Romans 1:16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the righteousness of God, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, who are these recipients? Who are the ones that were elevated? In Matthew, they're listed in three different groups of four. And it starts off, first, Simon. Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, Simon's brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip, Bartholomew, or Nathanael. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, also known as Lebbeus, and Judas, the son of James, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the traitor. Now, I was originally going to go through and give personality and character flaws on each of the 12 chosen. But we'll save 40 minutes of time. And that's how we get to brevity, right? But I do encourage you to look into their backgrounds. Read books on them. Look at them. They're just ordinary guys. There was nothing special about them until God called them and made them special. But I'm only going to focus on one of them. Any guesses? Judas Iscariot. Why would I focus on that? That's where my question was. That's where my I couldn't wrap my head around why Jesus would choose Judas Iscariot to be an apostle, to receive the power that he gave to his apostles. In relation to the other 11 men, Judas was an outsider. The others came from the region of Galilee and probably all knew each other pretty well. Judas came from Kirith Hezron in the south of Judea. I thought, okay, why would he choose the person he knew was going to betray him? Had to be something better than keep your friends close and your enemies closer. Christ built his church on the other 11 who would ultimately understand who he was and willing to follow him to death. First thing is, it was God's predetermined plan. Peter, speaking in Acts 2:23, says, "This man was given up to you according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge." Oh. Here we go talking about the pre-foundation of the earth Trinitarian covenant of salvation. God set purpose. It was predetermined, defined as a plan that has been determined and is clearly defined. Peter adds the word foreknowledge. Points to God's omniscience, by which every part of the plan is fully known to God. This is also confirmed by church leaders in the prayer they offered after Peter and John were released from prison in Acts 4:27 and 28, where they were praying, saying, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place." God predestined Judas to be the betrayer. But there's more to it. R.C. Sproul says, "Jesus' betrayal was not an accident of history. It was not a mistake that took place when somebody was disillusioned and in his frustration sought worldly good gain for the blood of our Savior. No, this was an act of treachery that was ordained by Almighty God from the foundation of the world. God in his sovereign design had ordained this betrayal before he even created the world." Sometimes it's hard to get our minds wrapped around that. Secondly, it had been prophesied in the Old Testament so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. It was prophesied in the Psalms that a person close to our Savior, a friend, one who had walked through the temple with Jesus, would betray him. Psalm 41:9 says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And that prophecy was fulfilled as Jesus was washing his, or he, Jesus quoted that prophecy while he was washing the feet of the disciples at the Last Supper in the upper room. Setup game, he was talking to Peter. Says, "I'm going to wash your feet." And Peter says, "No, you're not." Jesus replied, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Peter immediately cried out, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Now, John MacArthur describes Peter as being the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. He's always sticking his foot in it. No pun intended here. But then Christ replied, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." Jesus then follows with his lesson on servants not being greater than their master, or the messenger greater than the one who sent him. That if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." And the disciples still didn't get it. Even after Judas left to betray Christ, after he'd given him the piece of bread that he dipped in the cup and handed it to Judas and off he sends him off to do his duty, his deed. The disciples are sitting there saying, "Well, who is it? Who could it possibly be? Is it me?" Judas would have won an Academy Award for his performance that night. I have no doubt about it. He'd already taken the money to betray Christ. He had dinner with him and the disciples. Christ is calling him out, and yet the other disciples had no idea it was Judas. Psalm 55:12-14. "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. And it is not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. And that prophecy was fulfilled in Matthew 26. When Judas came into the garden with those to arrest him, singles him out by saying, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. What was Jesus' response? "Friend, do what you came to do." That also shows how Christ offered himself up. He wasn't fighting any of this. He knew what his mission was. And he gave himself for us. And another prophecy in Zechariah 11, 12 to 13. "Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver." Then the Lord said to him, "Throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them." So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. That's how much the religious elites thought of God. Then in Zechariah's time and also in Jesus' time, Abraham paid 400 pieces of silver for Sarah's tomb. The princes in Philistia, paid 1,100 pieces of silver each for Samson's betrayal. But God was only worth 30 pieces of silver to the religious leaders of the day. Judas received the same anointing of authoritative power as the other apostles, but there's no indication he ever used it. Judas was a hypocrite. Judas was disillusioned. Judas was greedy. Judas was a thief. Judas had every opportunity to turn from his sin. He was present for every lesson Jesus taught, and most of them applied to him. I know how my heart breaks when I'm convicted by preaching, by the Word of God. I can't imagine Judas sitting there for the 18 months since he was appointed an apostle, listening to this every day and being able to shut it out. But Spurgeon says about the tension between the divine sovereignty and human choice, "I find taught in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained." That is true. "And if I find in another scripture that man is responsible for all his actions," that is true. It's only my folly that leads me to imagine that these two truths can never contradict each other. I do not believe they can ever be welded into one upon any earthly anvil. But they certainly shall be one in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the human mind which pursues them farthest will never discover they converge. But they do converge, and they will meet in eternity close to the throne of God from which all truth comes. And the final thing we can see from Judas being chosen takes place in John chapter 6. Jesus was preaching to the crowd. And what does he teach? "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." Ooh. A lot of people didn't like that. A lot of people sat and said, hey, that's too hard to listen to. We can't do that. So they started leaving. The crowd started dispersing. Some of his disciples left. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Some of them got to. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were and who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. The Father draws us to Christ. The Holy Spirit opens our hearts and our eyes to the words of God. It has nothing to do with what man says. It has nothing to do with the words that are being spoken unless the Father draws them. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that the action of Judas was not an accident. It was planned from eternity and it was decreed by Almighty God. Scroll states, we see the mysterious doctrines of God's providence and concurrence, this combining of choices between the human and divine to bring certain actions and consequences to pass. Where have we seen that before? Back in Genesis, when Joseph's brothers were crawling before him, worried that he was going to exact revenge on them for selling him off. But Joseph says, do you think I'm going to play God with you? No. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Pharaoh hardened his own evil heart. And then God hardened it even further. And Paul expresses that, and he actually teaches that and opens people's eyes to that in Romans 1. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Watch it, kids. Foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Amazing. Judas fits into that description. Judas lived with Christ, walked with Christ, knew the teachings of Christ. He wouldn't give up on his greedy visions of financial gain, and God turned him over to himself. After Judas identified Jesus to the guards who went to arrest him, Judas felt guilt and remorse, a guilty conscience. He tried to return the money and threw it on the temple floor. Judas knew what he'd done. He'd betrayed innocent blood. But he never repented. He never sought God's forgiveness. He never sought deliverance from Satan. Judas left the temple, tried to hang himself, and couldn't do that well either. Either the branch broke or the rope snapped, but he fell headlong into the rocks below, and his gut burst open and entrails all over the place. That was his outcome. Plus eternity in hell. So the application. What were the apostles commissioned to do? Build the church. How? By making disciples. And how did they make disciples? By proclaiming the gospel baptizing those who believed in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all Christ commanded. Spurgeon says, every child of God is a consecrated man or woman. God's consecration of us is not typified by any outward symbol. We're not commanded to let our hair grow forever, nor abstain from meats or drinks. Our consecration is unseen by our fellows, except in the outward deeds, which are the results thereof. The fruits of the Spirit, the exhibition of love within the Christian family, doing what God commanded, preaching His word, proclaiming His gospel. We aren't called to make converts. Only God can save. We are called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and make disciples of those whom He saves, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all God, Christ commanded us. It's a circle. We're not to worry about our lives, the suffering and persecution we may have for preaching the gospel. 10 of the chosen 12 were martyred, some in the most horrific way. Early church historians state that Peter had to watch his wife get crucified before he finally protested his own crucifixion and said, "Do it upside down. I don't deserve to die the way my Lord did." And John, while not martyred, suffered greatly under exile, but continued to preach God's love. And how, if we love God, we'll love each other. If we don't, we'd better check to see if we truly love God. Paul writes in Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." That means giving us to Him for anything He wants to use us for, anywhere He wants to send us. Alistair Begg says, "When professing believers have a lot of God talk but very little godly living, their behavior not only matches that of the society outside, but undermines the witness of the church to the society outside." How can we possibly be preaching a message of repentance if we're not living a life of repentance? A life that has been redeemed by Christ for His glory. Once adopted into the family of God, we're to adopt the ways of the family of God. I can't imagine anybody adopting a person into their family and saying, "Okay, here's the family rules, but you don't have to listen to them. You don't have to follow them. You can go off and do your own thing, even though I've adopted you." God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." MacArthur said, "The true acceptance of the gospel is self-denial. It's not a call to self-fulfillment." Joel Osteen out here. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which rage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of His visitation." We live in a world that is not unlike that of the Roman-occupied Israel. There's nothing new under the sun. The Word of God is being twisted and turned into all things that it is not. The world needs Christ. There are neighborhoods here in the United States where we can lose our lives for preaching the gospel of Christ, let alone communities in England, France, or Germany. When I was growing up, nobody ever thought about sending anybody to England, France, or Germany on a missions trip. And look what it's come to. But where is the great cry for missionaries to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples? That's all I heard from missionaries when I was growing up. They'd come back on furlough and they'd say, oh, we need more people out going to the world, preaching the gospel, making disciples, planting churches. But today I'm hearing a lot of cries for people to go and live among a people group, to assimilate within their culture and their community, to let the living of your life be your witness. What did Paul say? The gospel of Christ that has the power for salvation, the power of God to win souls. And it's the hearing of the word, the proclaiming of the word. It has to be proclaimed. It has to be out there so people can hear it. But there's no sharing of the gospel. You might offend someone. No training of disciples. Allah wouldn't like that. No planting of churches. We don't need churches. We have God living in us. But this is what Matthew 10 is all about. Being chosen. Being set aside. Being trained. Proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Building the kingdom of God. We have been chosen. We have been set aside. And we are being trained, and we have been trained as disciples. We've been here for over 2 years, 2.5 years. If I'm not trained up enough after all these sermons and Sunday school lessons and home team groups to where I can go out and proclaim the gospel of Christ, so remember what Jesus said in Matthew 9:36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. When he asked them to pray to the Lord of the harvest for laborers, it's the same as his plea in Isaiah 6:8. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? What's our response? Gracious God, our Father, our Creator, we give you praise, honor, and glory for the wonder of your love toward us, that you have proclaimed that those who believe share in the blood of your Son, poured out for the payment of our sin. Give us a heart that is fully turned to you. Give us the power to proclaim your gospel message of redemption. Open our eyes so that we see the world as you see it, harassed and helpless, sheep without a shepherd, a world that seeks its own way and turns its back on you. And let us proclaim your message of love and how you have provided a way for us to come back into fellowship with you. Let us have no thought of our own care, but present ourselves as living sacrifices to you and for your glory.